Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We left in 1 Samuel 13 and 14 with Saul not doing a good job of running the army, and his son Jonathan and Jonathan's armor bearer having to take control of the situation and deliver Israel from the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 15, we see a record that portrays Saul, but also just in many cases is so typical and indicative of human nature, is Saul just makes one excuse after another for his failures and shortcomings and sin, rather than simply admitting what he is, just going to God and saying, "Look, God, I'm a sinner and I've got some faults and failures and I'm sorry and work with me." And that, of course, is what the people in the book of Judges were so good at doing, is overcoming some of their problems. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as the Israelites came up from Egypt." And you can read about that, by the way, in Exodus chapter 17. It's in Exodus chapter 17 that the Amalekites swooped down on some of the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and were, in many cases, certainly not set up as their army and fully encamped and prepared to protect themselves militarily at that time. And the Lord said, "I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel while we were coming up out of Egypt." And again, the record's in Exodus 17. Verse 3, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." In other words, the guidance here is clear. Samuel says, "Look, Saul, I am the one who anointed you. Now this is the word of the Lord. I want the Amalekites annihilated because of what they've done to Israel." So verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites, all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Oh boy, God's revelation was clear, and the people didn't fulfill it. Again, you know, partial obedience isn't obedience. When God tells you to do something, do that. I mean, Balaam was a copped-out prophet in Numbers 22 and 23, but even he said to Balak, the king of Moab, "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do less or more." And we're supposed to obey God's word, not just kind of obey the part we want to obey. In verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I am grieved that I made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.'" Of course, Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. I mean, Samuel had a lot of heart for Saul. He had a lot of heart for Israel. He'd given so much of his life to get Israel to the point that they would obey God and believe God, and they've got a leader now that could do a lot of good. And all he seems to be doing is messing up, going the wrong way. And Samuel's troubled. His heart bothered him. He prays the whole night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Well, Saul's gone to Carmel." There he set up a monument in his own honor. It has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. Great. Here's Saul. He says, "Boy, that victory over the Amalekites, that was really something. I'm going to set up a monument to myself." And here we see the pride in Saul's life. It doesn't even dawn on him that he is outside of the will of God, but he's sure he's got himself a victory, and he's going to stick up a monument in his own honor. Verse 13, "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions.'" Now, chapters in God's Word are there for a reason. Yes, they're history. Yes, these things really did happen. But a whole lot more happened than is written in God's Word. So when we, as students of God's Word and as children of God and as fellowshippers with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read the Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, what is so important about this that God's putting this in here for me? And remember also, Jesus Christ read that and asked himself the same questions. What can I learn from this? There is something inherent in human nature, the natural pride of human nature, that we just don't want to come to grips with mistakes and with sins. We'll do lie, bury the truth, run away, hide. It's just amazing. And here God is showing the type of steps that a person goes through when they're confronted on God's Word. And the thing to do is what David did when Nathan confronted him. I have sinned, said David. But Saul here, watch the steps of avoidance here, of rationalization. First he says to Samuel, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Denies any guilt. He tries to pull one over on Samuel. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in mine ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? You know, dead sheep and dead cattle don't baa and low. In verse 15, Saul said, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. That wasn't me. I mean, I heard what you said about killing everything, but you know those soldiers. Hey, this is shades of Aaron. Remember Aaron? When Moses confronted him in Exodus 32, the people's heart is set on mischief. And here's Saul, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. It's the people's fault. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroy the rest. First of all, he shifts the blame. It's the soldiers' fault. He says, it's the soldiers' fault. Then he says, they spared the best. They spared the best. Let's minimalize the error. It's just a little bitty error. I mean, there were only a few of the best, but the vast majority we killed. And that's so true in the life of a sinner. Just, it wasn't a big sin. In God's eyes, sin, or it's not sin. If it's sin, a little sin, medium-sized sin, a big sin, do you know how you get over it? 1 John 1:9, you confess it. God is faithful and just to forgive us. Does God expect perfection out of his people? Not on your life, and we'll get into that when we get into the life of David. God doesn't expect perfection. In Isaiah, the scripture tells us that all of our human righteousness is like filthy rags. God just expects us to come to him and say, God, I am horribly sorry. As Abraham said, I'm dust. I made a mistake. I screwed up. I was off your word. I sinned. God, please have mercy on me. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I want to do my best for you. And that's all God asks. And that's all Saul would have had to have done. But here, it's somebody else's fault. The soldiers did it. Furthermore, they only spared the best. Minimalize the error. And they did it to sacrifice. There's such a good reason I sinned. I know I sinned, God, but boy, it was such a great reason. But we totally destroyed the rest. You know something else? This whole idea about the soldiers brought them, we only spared the best, and we spared them to sacrifice. I mean, not only is it shifting the blame, minimalizing the error, and making, you know, we did this, we sinned for a good cause, but it's also a lie. I mean, think a second. Come on, here are the soldiers descending on Agag and his encampments, the Amalekite encampments, and the soldiers, as they're charging down on the Amalekites, are shouting to each other, save the best to sacrifice! Save the best to sacrifice! Oh, hogwash. They're saving the best to take them home and add them to their flocks and herds. This is a lie that Saul has cooked up on the spur of the moment to get him off the hook. Verse 16, stop! Samuel said to Saul, "Come on, stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Don't sit there and lie to my face. I'm going to tell you what God said." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes," remember when he hid among the stuff, "did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And that's the truth. They pounced on the plunder. Verse 20. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites." How can you say that? "I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." It's a self-contradiction. Saul is absolutely running from his guilt here just as fast as he can. His heart has totally turned away from God. He can't be honest. The soldiers, like I said, it was the soldiers that took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." And that's exactly right, still true today. What God wants, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. And here again we see another time when the revelation is that Saul will not be king. And this is such a great point here in 23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, arrogance like the sin of adultery. What God wants is obedience. He doesn't want a bunch of religious ritual. Whether or not you make it to church every Sunday, whether or not you do the liturgies right or memorize the songs right or whatever it is, there's no ritual that just takes the place of your heart, relationship with God, your obedience to God, and that relationship that you have with God and that relationship that you have with Jesus Christ is established by your prayer life, by doing the best you can with what you know, by continuing to study the Word, to learn things about God and about Jesus Christ from the Scripture, by listening to men that know the Scripture, the teachers and the prophets that God has raised up in the church, and certainly by your fellowshipping with other Christians, hanging out with other people that love God and want to do His will. I mean, so much of all of that is important for your life in obedience and in walking with God. Verse 24, finally, after being confronted with this rebellion and arrogance, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them." You know, now we're back to, you know, gosh, I did sin, but, I was. So again, it's excuses. Verse 25, "Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back to me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold on the hem of his robe and it ripped. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel." Gee, even here, I've sinned, but I want to don't embarrass me in front of people. Again, Saul is so concerned about his image and his pride. You know, he ought to go back to Mount Carmel and knock down the pillar he set up in his own honor. "Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Sure, Agag had been captured. He didn't think he was going to be killed now. So he's saying in his heart, "Well, the bitterness of death is past. You know, we're going to have some kind of meeting." So he was confident. But 33, Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Verse 34, then Samuel left for Ramah, which was, of course, Samuel's hometown, Ramah was. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord was grieved that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Now in chapter 16, David is anointed. The Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I've rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. You want to know how far down Saul went? How far down Saul fell? He would kill the man of God. He's so prideful, so concerned about his throne, his honor, his pillar, his honor from the elders, the things that he has, his little army, his vineyards that he's got now, his tithes and offerings that come to the king, the tax money. If he hears about Samuel anointing a rival, even if it is God's will, he'll kill Samuel. So Samuel says, how can I anoint another king? If I go, Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord comes up with a plan and says, take a heifer and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. You bet they trembled. When Samuel walked, he walked with God. He walked with power. When he prayed, things happened. And here he comes marching into town. And the elders, they didn't know why he was there, and they're just a little shook up. do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. Eliab was one of the sons of Jesse, one of David's brother. Samuel saw him and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Look at that guy, Eliab. What a man. You know, what a countenance, what a posture, what a manly looking guy. That's got to be the man. And it's interesting here again that God looks on the heart and people look on the outside. God said that very plainly to Samuel here, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man does look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What a comforting, comforting verse to you and me. You know, there's a whole lot of things that I don't do well. There are probably a whole lot of things that you don't do well. It seems that even if you do something, even the best in the world, if you're a world champion, you're only there for a little bit of time. There's every human being has faults and failures. And we as human beings just tend to look at the flesh and judge ourselves by the flesh. And every one of us will get down on ourselves and be upset with ourselves over things that really don't matter to God at all. You know, God looks on the heart. And you know something? A pure heart is a pure heart. I may not be able to do things as well as you, but I can have a pure heart. And if my heart is pure, you can't have a purer heart. Because pure is pure. You might not be able to do some things as well as the neighbor. And the neighbor might not be able to do some things as well as somebody else. As I said, everybody's got faults, everybody's got failures, everybody's got weaknesses, but God does not look on the flesh. He looks on the heart. And as people pray, as people develop their relationship with Jesus Christ, as people obey the Word of God and the revelation and the guidance given them by God and by Jesus Christ, the purity of the heart is there. And that's what God looks at. God doesn't care what you can or can't do. God cares that you have a pure heart before Him. What a comforting, comforting verse. And so many religious people through the ages have been so concerned about getting their physical life straightened out, and they're running around looking at all these little details, and they've ignored what God looks at, which is the heart. And you know, one of the real ironies about perfecting the flesh is that the closer you get to perfecting the flesh, the more prideful you are about getting there, and the more you tend to look down on others who haven't reached it. So the Pharisee in the temple said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men, like this sinner over here, because I give tithes and I do this and I do that." And he walked out being real proud of his flesh because he'd done so many great things for God. And that sinner walked in and said, "God, I know I'm a sinner, but please be merciful to me." And Jesus Christ said, "That was the man who walked out justified and not the other." Ladies and gentlemen, don't spend your life trying to perfect your flesh. Spend your life trying to perfect your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because God looks on the heart. And that's exactly what God had to remind Samuel of here. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab, and here Samuel runs through all of Jesse's sons and doesn't find the king. And so in verse 11, he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Ruddy is kind of reddish. He must have had a reddish tint to his hair, maybe a slightly reddish tint to his skin. He had a fine appearance. The Hebrew is beautiful eyes. Remember that Jacob didn't like Leah because she had weak eyes. And here's David is a little reddish, maybe skin and hair tint. He had beautiful eyes. He had handsome features. The Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him. He's the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Remember that the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul when, in chapter 9, when the Bible says God gave Saul a new heart. Now, because of Saul's rejection of God, that spirit had been removed. Meanwhile, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This will be an unclean spirit or an evil spirit. And notice here how the text says, "from the Lord." And again, that's because in the Old Testament, the belief was that God sent both good and evil. Jesus Christ cleared that up. Jesus Christ, in John 1, says he led out the Father. He revealed the snare of the devil, who the devil was and what he was doing, and said in John 8 to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do." So here an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, is tormenting Saul. And it's intriguing to me that the scribes or the people around Saul recognized that Saul was having a spiritual problem. They just figured God was the ultimate cause. Verse 15, Saul's attendant said to him, "Hey, look, an evil spirit from God's tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord's with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with him, with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Does this little record indicate that every time a person has trouble with evil spirits in their life, that all they have to do is listen to calming music and they'll be delivered? No, certainly not. But the record is indicative of the fact that the circumstances you surround yourself with have an effect on your ability to worship and fellowship with God. Now, you can't surround yourself with Ouija boards and amulets and ungodly music and ungodly people and ungodly circumstances and then get drunk or use drugs and get completely tripped out, hallucinating, etc., etc., and then expect that you're going to be able to maintain this wonderful relationship with God. It will not happen. It's very important that a person takes charge of his physical environment to make sure that it affects him in a godly way. Very important for a person to take charge of his environment to make sure that it affects him in a godly way. It's amazing how often that's neglected, but it's very important to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have David and Goliath, extremely well-known record, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. In chapter 17, the Philistines come up and they pitch camp, and there's a valley, and then on the other mountain, the Israelites pitch camp. But I would like to point out a verse. And that verse is, and of course, the Philistine came out named Goliath, and he would challenge the Israelites. And verse 11 of chapter 17, on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, this is sometime after Jonathan, with his armor bearer, had attacked a huge army of Philistines, and Jonathan said, hey, there's no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few. But now here's Jonathan, there's one large Philistine, and Jonathan, along with the other Israelites, is dismayed and terrified. What had happened between 1 Samuel 13:14? When Jonathan had such a wonderful heart and said, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And this point here, when Saul and Jonathan and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. What had happened? Well, what had happened was Jonathan hanging around Saul with his evil spirits, his evil ways, his prideful nature. I'd like you to look in the New Testament at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll go to verse 33. Here's Paul writing by revelation to the Christian church, to which you and I obviously are a part. And he says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And in the same way we saw the circumstances around Saul affected his behavior, we see Jonathan and what happened in his heart and life as he hung around and stayed with Saul in the palace and all of the unspiritual and ungodly things that were going on there. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good behavior. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Again, ladies and gentlemen, it's up to the believer to work and control his environment so that the evil influences in the world, and there certainly are a few, corrupt your heart. You want to get away from that and make sure that you control your own environment. So, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And I don't need to tell you what happened here in 1 Samuel 17 because David, who had a pure heart with God, killed Goliath, and the Philistine army ran off. And David, of course, here in 1 Samuel 17, his heart was so much like Jonathan's heart. It was in verse 47. In verse 47, David spoke and said, "All those gathered here will know that it's not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And that's so much like what Jonathan had said some years before, that the Lord could save not by sword, not by spear, not by many or by few. The battle was the Lord's. And after this battle, if you look at chapter 18, verse 1, after David finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Jonathan looked at David and says, "My golly, that's where I once was. That's the man that I used to be. This man that loved God and put his trust in God." And Jonathan loved David as his own soul, as he loved himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. He took off his tunic and gave it to David. He gave him his sword. He gave him his bow. He gave him his belt. Jonathan here and David now begin a wonderful relationship that will be developed through the rest of God's Word. Ladies and gentlemen, let's learn a lesson from Saul and from Jonathan here and not make excuses for ourselves and our weak flesh when we're out of fellowship with God, that we simply come back to God and say we're sorry, and that we work to control our environment and our company and our behavior so that we can be these great men and women for God that we really want to be. We'll continue on the next tape.